As we've been studying in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul, the section that we studied last week, Paul digresses from his first topic, and his first topic is to challenge Timothy to carry out his ministry, particularly in the area of confronting false teachers and their false teaching. And we studied last week this digression as Paul thought about the kinds of things these false teachers taught. He thought about the grace of God in his own life, and he thought about the fact that he, the worst of all sinners, was saved by the grace of God. There's so many things that we can learn from the life of Paul, and I just want to take a few minutes just to kind of summarize a few things that we can learn about Paul's life, and then we'll get back into verses 18 to 20 where Paul renews his challenge to Timothy to confront the false teachers, where Paul lays out what happens when people leave the Word of God in their lives. It's a good warning for each of us. But what are some things we can learn about Paul's life? Let me just go through a couple really quickly. We can be radically changed. If Paul could be changed from a persecutor of the church, from a blasphemer, into one who worshiped God in the most amazing way, anybody can be changed. We can be changed. We can be radically changed if Paul can. Paul went from one who hated Christ, hated Christians, hated Christianity, to one who had a burning passion for Jesus Christ in his life. There's a great passage. You can write this down for your own study, but Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, where Paul says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it." The passage in Philippians 3 is where Paul looks back at his past life and says that everything that he thought was to his credit was something that was drawing him away from God. And finally he met Jesus Christ. And he says, "Brothers, I do not consider myself to yet have taken hold of it, but one thing I do." He had reduced his life to one thing, one important thing. "Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on." By the way, that's a great picture, analogy for the Olympics, because that's where the picture comes from when Paul talks about forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. The picture he has in his mind is as of an athlete who strains for the finish line, Paul said with that same kind of energy, "I forget what is behind, straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul had a burning passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you'd like to study his life story, I didn't mention this last week, but you can find Paul's story, a lot of it, in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, toward the end of the book of Acts. It covers a lot of Paul's life, pre-Christian and as a believer in Jesus Christ. Look at other passages, epistles give you a picture of Paul's life. 2 Corinthians 11 gives you a magnificent picture of one of the most personal pictures Paul ever painted of himself and of his ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul was around great servants. Timothy is one of them. We've been studying the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy is one of the great servants that Paul surrounded himself with. Titus, Tychicus, Epaphrodites, Luke, Priscilla, Aquila, and I could go on and on and on to talk about the great servants that Paul surrounded himself with and had immense ministry in their lives and mentored them and discipled them and set them apart to be used by him in the ministry. Paul's going to talk about that and challenge Timothy on that basis in verses 18 to 20 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. By the way, Paul was around some losers. We're going to We're going to talk about two of them this morning in this passage before us, Hymenaeus and Alexander. There are others that come up in Paul's epistles. Demas is an example who left because he loved the world. So Paul surrounded himself with great servants, but he also was surrounded by some who failed. Paul wasn't a man pleaser. That's a nice, good biblical term. He didn't do things to please people. Above all, Paul wanted to please whom? God. Above all, Paul wanted to please God. And he always kept that before him. He would please God, not the people around him. It brought him into conflict with some pretty important people, such as Peter. Galatians chapter 1, Paul called out Peter because Peter wasn't living up to the truth he knew. Remember, Peter was happy to eat with the Gentiles, and he had no problem until some Jewish believer showed up, and then he separated himself from the Gentiles, and Paul had to call him on that and say, Peter, you're not living out what you know. You're not living out what you believe. I think one of the most interesting parts of Paul's life is that, and this is the last lesson I want to share, and then we'll jump into what he says once again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. Paul struggled with something. Do you remember that? What did he call it? Who knows what Paul called it? A thorn in the flesh. Paul struggled with a thorn in the flesh. I want you to turn just real briefly to 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Where Paul talks about this thorn in the flesh, this issue in his life, this problem in his life. Paul says, I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, and he's talking about himself in the third person, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I'll not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Paul dealt with something in his life. Now, there are lots of ideas about what it is. Most people think it was some kind of a physical illness, some kind of a physical disease. Some believe it was eye disease, a putrid, awful-looking eye disease, because Paul mentions the difficulty he had with his eyes in his epistles. Some believe it was an eye disease. Others think it was malaria. Some think it was dysentery. Some think it may have been epilepsy. There was something in his life that he pleaded with God to take away. A messenger from Satan, a thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was something in his life that he wished were not there. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, sometimes our strength, our power, our greatness gets in the way of God using us. And God wasn't going to let that happen to Paul, and so he gives Paul a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. And three times Paul says, "Take it away from me, Lord. Take it away from me, Lord. Take it away from me, Lord." And God says to him, and he makes the, God says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul embraces that truth and says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." Wow! Could you say that? Could I say that? I just delight in difficulties. I don't think so. I just delight in weaknesses. I just delight when I'm in the midst of hardships. I love being persecuted. I love difficulties in my life. How many are ready to sign up for that one? But Paul said, "I embrace those things because when I am weak, then I am strong." Because God's sufficient for anything that would come into Paul's life. And what I want you to know and what I want to know in my own life is God is sufficient for anything that comes in your life. God is sufficient. God is sufficient. What difficulty, what unpleasant thing, what is there in your life right now that you wish were not there? Could be a relationship problem. It could be a job problem. It could be financial. It could be a problem with children, illness, physical limitation, a personal attack of some kind. I'm here to call all of us to do what Paul did, and that is to trust God for it and depend on Him. Because, as Paul said, His grace is what? Sufficient. Now, if I were Larry Moyer, I'd say, "His grace is sufficient. His grace is," but I'm not Larry Moyer, so okay, we won't do that. He was part of the last E412 course we did. Those of you who were in it, the few of us, remember that. He would do it until it was annoying. Maybe you were just annoyed by me. I don't know. But well, Paul, as he is talking about, he challenged Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 3. He challenges Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer." And then Paul begins to give some of the features of this false doctrine and these false teachers, how they manipulated the law and misused the law. And that leads Paul to think about his own life. And Paul, who had legalistic righteousness like no other person who ever lived, if anybody could have been saved by law, Paul could have been saved by law. We looked at that last week. And it causes Paul to think about the grace of God in his life. Law couldn't save him, but the grace of Jesus Christ transformed him. Transformed him. And so Paul begins to think about his own life, and he begins to testify concerning God's grace in his life. And it raises up in verse 17 to a doxology to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then it's as if Paul says, "Oh yeah, what I was talking about was..." And let's get back to my original topic. My original topic is, Timothy, you have to confront the false teachers. And so he says in verse 18, "Timothy, my son," that shows their relationship that we've talked about before. Paul may have led Timothy to the Lord. We don't know. We do know that Paul mentored Timothy. and considered him a son. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. The word instruction doesn't really communicate what the Greek is saying there. The word translated in verse 18, instruction, is the same word translated in verse 3 as command. Command. Timothy, my son, I give you this command. See, Timothy was a man under orders. Timothy was a man under orders. And what's interesting in this passage, verses 18 to 20, is it is covered over with military metaphor. A congregation like ours should like that. It's covered over with military metaphors. In fact, when he says here that so that by following them you may fight the good fight, literally in Greek is you may war the good warfare. You may war the good warfare. He's using all kinds of metaphors here, analogies for the military. That was one of Paul's favorite metaphors, is the military. Another was athletics. Timothy, my son, I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. And the command is, Timothy, you have a job to do. You have to confront the false teachers. And apparently, Timothy was not excited about doing that. In fact, as we've seen already, it seemed like Timothy wanted to shirk that duty, perhaps even leave Ephesus rather than do it. But Paul is saying, Timothy, you know, you're the man for the job. You're the man for the job because in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now, we're not told what these prophecies are. We're not told in what way Timothy was prophesied about or what about his life. But what we think that Paul is making reference to is when Timothy came to faith, and then later when he is set apart to the ministry, that certain things were prophesied about him. And what Paul is saying to him is, I want you to remember your call and your calling. And I don't want you to shirk your call or your calling. You see, it's a great encouragement to remember God's call upon your life. It's a great encouragement, particularly for those in the ministry, as Timothy was. It's a great encouragement to go back and remember, oh yes, God set me apart for this. God called me to this. I can't quit. I can't turn back. That's very personal to my own life. I'll try to share quickly. As I've said many times, I came to faith in Jesus Christ at the age of 25. I was an adult. I was already in a career I really enjoyed. I worked for some people. They were the owners of the business. We manufactured kitchen cabinets. We designed kitchens. That was in the day before Home Depot and Lowe's. You can't even imagine that, right? Now you go to Lowe's or Home Depot and you find a kitchen. In those days, they actually had kitchen showrooms that would sell a particular brand of kitchen cabinets. We had a lot of dealers up and down the East Coast of the United States. They would sell our product. So we designed kitchens. We manufactured them. We designed new kinds of, came up with new kinds of designs for kitchen cabinets. And it was, I really loved it. I really, really loved it. And interestingly enough, as I said, the two owners of the company, my boss and his wife, they were the believers who argued me into the kingdom of God. It's because of them that I'm a believer today. Humanly speaking, it's because of them and their witness to me day after day after day after day. Thank God for that relentlessness on their part. And they had two sons, a little younger than me, close to my age. Neither son had any interest in kitchens. or the kitchen business. They went about their own lives and were doing their own thing, and they didn't want any part of it. So my boss and his wife made the decision, since I was like a third son to them, that they would make it possible for me to take over the company. That was my future. That's what I was looking for. That's what I was looking toward. I enjoyed that. I really liked that. And then I came to know Christ as Savior, and then just shortly after that, as I've shared with you before, God called me to the ministry. I couldn't get away from 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You're bought with a price, you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price, you're no longer your own. I like what I'm doing, Lord. Don't mess it up. Don't call me to something different. But he did. Well, I hadn't been to college yet, and I thought, okay, what's a good way to start if I'm going into ministry? I'll go to Bible college. There's a really good one near the town I lived in, so I said, okay, I'll go to Bible college. Little did I know, that was just the beginning. I'd spend 4 years there, then 4 years at Dallas Theological Seminary. Good grief, I thought I'd never get out of those places. So I went to Bible college, enrolled. I'm an older student, of course. And about the second year at school, I got really, really discouraged and began questioning, man, why am I turning my life upside down? I'm on a path. I was on a path I really liked. Why am I giving all that up? Why am I turning myself, my life, and everything in my life upside down? Why am I doing that? And it was a crisis for me. And I said, Lord, you know what? I would be happy to serve you as an usher in church. I would be happy to serve you as a Sunday school teacher. I would be happy to serve you in the equivalent of our Awana program. In that days, it was called Boys Brigade. I bet you there's no one here who's ever heard of Boys Brigade. Oh, right there in the back. Hallelujah. It was a Christian form of Boy Scouts, and it may still be around. I don't know, but Awana has sort of taken over. But I'd be happy to serve you in Boys Brigade. Be happy to serve you. I don't have to go through this. I don't have to change my life. I don't have to go into the ministry. But if you want me to, please show me. Please show me. I don't often ask for signs when I pray. In fact, I'm against it. I'm against it. I don't think that's what God wants us to do. We live by grace through faith. But it was early in my Christian experience, and it was a crisis point of my life. And so I asked God to show me somehow that that's the direction He wanted. And within days, without getting into all the details, within days, He, in the most amazing, I don't want to call it miraculous, but unusual way, confirmed to me that His design for my life was to leave those things that I had embraced and wanted to continue in, that is the business, and continue in the ministry. Now, why do I share that? I share that because that incident in my life, I still have the little daily calendar where I wrote the prayer request and wrote when it came, when it was answered. I still have that. And I look back on it from time to time. And I don't do it so much these days. I'm at the other end of my ministry. But when my younger days as a pastor, when things would get difficult, when it seemed that there were things at every turn, I used to think, boy, kitchen cabinets look really good to me. Why don't I just quit the ministry? And then God would remind me, no, you asked me to confirm your call, and I did. This is where I want you. I don't care how hard it is. I don't care how much it hurts, because I've called you to this and it's where I want you to be. That's kind of what Paul's saying to Timothy here. You're called to this, Timothy. Don't shirk your duty. Don't say, I didn't think it was going to be so hard. Don't say, I didn't think it was going to be so challenging. I think that's what he's saying to Timothy here. I give you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so by following them, you may war the good warfare. These prophecies confirmed that Timothy was the one who could lead this fight. And Paul was reminding him to look back and take his discouragement to God and realize God had a plan for him. And that plan includes being commanded to confront false teachers. Paul goes on in verse 19, holding on to faith and a good conscience, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Now, there's something important here that I don't want you to miss. And that is true, healthy doctrine has to be lived out in a true, healthy, moral lifestyle. The two go together. The two go together. It's an important lesson for us to learn. Now, most of us aren't going to wind up in verses 19 and 20 being those who lead a movement against God or being those who teach false doctrine, but you and I are all confronted with the same thing that started them on their awful path, and that is, will we live a life that's in line with what we say we believe? Because that's what started these false teachers on their path. Paul weds here faith and a good conscience. It's a coupling we see in chapter 1 and verse 5. We see in this passage, we see in chapter 3 and verse 9. You see, because faith and a good conscience go together. Healthy doctrine and a moral lifestyle go together. The first step to false doctrine, the first step to error, is to reject the morality of the Scripture. We can't say we believe God. We can't say we love God. We can't say we're following God if our lifestyle denies it. Warren Wiersbe put it more eloquently when he said this: it is not enough to proclaim the faith with our lips. We must practice the faith in our daily lives. Larry Richard says this: being doctrinally correct, I love this, he has such a way with words. Being doctrinally correct has no value to us or to others unless we are also doctrinally corrected. I like that. Being doctrinally correct has no value to us or to others unless we are also doctrinally corrected. Doctrine is, we are to believe correct doctrine, but we are to be allowing that correct doctrine to correct our lives. Richards goes on to say, unless the lives we lead are as pure as the truth we embrace, we've got to live out the truth we embrace. We are to be doctrinally correct, but we are also to be doctrinally corrected. Another says this: Paul is showing here the inseparable connection between faith and morals. Paul is showing here the inseparable connection between faith and morals. Now again, please hear me, please understand, I'm not saying that any one of us is going to lead a rebellion against God or we're going to lead some movement of false doctrine. That's not likely, I hope. But what I am saying is, if we aren't careful about the way we live, if we aren't careful to make sure we're living out the Word of God, we're living the morality of the Word of God, that we're living out what we say we believe, we are on the first step. One more quote. A writer said, "More often than we know, religious error has its roots in moral rather than intellectual causes." Religious error has its roots in moral. That is, people defect morally and then they build a doctrine around that moral defection. We see it all the time. We see it all the time. People defect morally from the Word of God and then they build a doctrine to go along with that. By the way, the writer didn't mean to apply this to evangelism, but I'd like to apply it to evangelism. You know, that person that you're sharing your faith with and have shared your faith with for a long time, and they come up with all kinds of intellectual arguments against the Bible and against the truth. Those intellectual arguments are almost always, if not always, a smokescreen, because that unbeliever doesn't want to give up something in their moral life. They know there is something that they have embraced, some immorality they've embraced, or something in their lives they embraced that they are not willing to let go of. Their intellectual arguments are nothing more than a smokescreen to cover a moral problem. And that's true so many times. Well, Paul was one to name names, chapter 20. Among them, I forgot to mention, some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Let me just mention real quickly, because we're going to draw things to a conclusion here soon. You caught the word soon, right? I kind of slipped it in underneath the sentence. Notice the word shipwreck. Now, you know that rolls off the tongue. You read that and you say some have rejected these. That is, they've rejected the a lifestyle that backs up their faith, and they've shipwrecked. And it kind of rolls off the tongue, and you go on to the next sentence, right? What is a shipwreck? It's a pretty destructive thing, right? Not many things survive a shipwreck. A shipwreck is the loss of everything valuable. A shipwreck is something that most people don't survive or are lucky to survive or escape with their lives. You see, Paul's using a very strong term here. When you get on this path of a lifestyle that denies the Word of God, you say you believe, it leads to a violent end. That's what Paul's saying here. A shipwrecked faith. Some have rejected these. The word rejected there, as one writer pointed out, is means to push away or to repudiate violently. Violently. Well, Paul names two, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, Hymenaeus is mentioned again when Paul writes 2 years later in the book of 2 Timothy, and Paul mentions Hymenaeus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. Once again, talking about false teachers, says their teaching will spread like gangrene. Boy, shipwreck, gangrene, whoa. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. The other person is Alexander. We really don't know who this Alexander is. We're pretty sure the Hymenaeus are the same one. Alexander was a common name in that time. There's an Alexander in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and verse 33, but he was a Jew, so probably isn't whom Paul is talking about here. But there is an Alexander mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. Alexander, the metal worker, did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. Most think that that is the same Alexander. One writer writing about this moral defection that led to a doctrinal defection said this: apparently Hymenaeus wasn't bothered by what his teaching was doing to his own life or to the lives of others. The results were so disastrous that Paul had been forced to take drastic action. He told Timothy that he had handed Hymenaeus over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Paul hoped that Hymenaeus would come to his senses by experiencing the consequences of his mistakes. Hymenaeus, by his efforts, destroyed the faith of others. And as the writer said, a faith that has no conscience or that is not anchored to the truth is a ship sailing to disaster. We don't know whatever happened to these two. We do know that Paul said, I have handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, what does that mean? What did he do? Well, there are two possibilities here. Either he was suggesting that they be excommunicated from the church, that as a form of discipline, they be excommunicated, they be put outside the church, because there is a sense in the New Testament that to be removed from the church is to be removed from spiritual protection and removed from the fellowship of the church. And as Charles Ryrie said, to be committed outside the church to Satan's domain. It is a privilege to be part of a church. It's a privilege to be part of a local church. And there's a sense in that when you come in under the umbrella of a local church, you're coming in an umbrella with brothers and sisters in Christ who are there to help protect and lead and guide you. And when you're put outside the church, you are neglecting or putting away the protection of the church. There's another possibility here, and it may be that Paul is talking here about a similar incident that happened in 1 Corinthians. You can write this down or turn to this passage real quickly if you'd like to. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. I'll start at verse 1 to get the context. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? It was some kind of gross immorality that this church member was involved in. Then Paul says in verse 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan. There's a similar thing that Paul is saying, so that the sinful nature, and that's an unfortunate translation, because literally the translation is, the Greek word is, so that the flesh. The translators here kind of made a little bit of an interpretation rather than just translating. Hand this man over to Satan so that the flesh may be destroyed and his spirit saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, what Paul is saying, I think, is that at a certain time, and you can see this in 1 Corinthians 11 with the Lord's Supper, where Paul said, because you're abusing the Lord's Supper, some of you are sick, some of you have died. I think that what Paul is saying here is that there comes a point when a person sins so unrelentingly that God would rather take them home physically, take them home to heaven by taking their physical life, but their spirit will be saved. That is, no one loses. Anyone who comes to faith in Christ does not lose their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. But God, in certain instances, will take a person home physically, will take their physical life. And some believe that that is what Paul is suggesting here when he says, I have already handed him over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. Now, one last thing I want to mention. The idea is not to punish the person. The idea is to restore the person. The idea is not to punish the person. The idea is to see the person come back to where they should be. And they should be welcomed back. In fact, we have an example of that in later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, where Paul talks about the restoration of the man that he set apart to Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole point is not punitive. The point is to bring them to repentance. And that's the point to do today, folks, of church discipline. Not to punish people, but to see them come back. To see them change the direction that their lives are going. To see them once more embrace, not only embrace the truth, but embrace living out the truth. Now, when we get into chapter 2 next week, we get into a new section of the book where Paul's talking about public instruction. I want to whet your appetite, I hope maybe a little bit. You've heard the phrase, religion and politics don't mix. Have you ever heard that? All right. I'm going to show you from 1 Timothy chapter 2, especially verses 1 to 7, how religion and politics can mix in the right way. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for this warning that Paul gives to Timothy. Help us to remember our calling, Father. Help us to remember you have set us apart to do a work for you. Help us not to shrink back from it or turn away from it, but to embrace it, to remember our calling. And help us, Father, to not even get onto the first step. Of moral failure that leads to doctrinal disarray. Help us rather to embrace your truth and to live it out in our lives, especially so that those around us may know that there is a God who loved them and sent his Son to die for them. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.